Thanks, Louise, very much. Well, as always, keep that passage open. There are some listen-up sheets at the back for the younger ones and others who want to listen out for things as we work through this chapter. But let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we, as we ask him for help. Father, we thank you for the promise in your word that your word never returns to you empty or void. It always accomplishes that for which you send it out. And Father, we pray that those purposes would be significant in our own hearts this morning, that as we listen to your word and by your spirit as you help us respond, that you be growing us as your church in our holiness and in our likeness to Christ. And we ask these things for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, the question that should be still ringing in our ears on the back of last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. Should be coming up on the screen, Simon. How seriously do we take our sin? How seriously do we take our sin? You see, Jesus died to make us holy. Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth to call them to a life of holiness, to be set apart from their sin for the glory of God, in order that the watching world might see something of the wonder and the beauty and the purity of Jesus Christ in his church. And therefore, the question we need to ask ourselves, can we bring it up? Is there on the screen. How seriously do we take our sin? Or to put it another way, how seriously do we pursue a life of holiness? Well, in many ways, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is an extension of what we saw last week in chapter 5. And on this occasion, the NIV headings, I think, are actually quite helpful. It breaks down the chapter into two main sections. In the first half of chapter 6, we discover that Christian believers are taking fellow believers to court. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? On a Sunday morning, these people are stood side by side, arm in arm, singing their praises to their same God and Saviour. And then on a Monday morning, they're stood opposite one another in court against each other. This should not be so, says Paul. And then in the second half of chapter 6, Paul goes on to address a subject which came to our attention last week in chapter 5, verse 1, that of sexual immorality, which sadly is rampant in the church in Corinth. And all we're going to do this morning is we're going to take each of those issues in turn, and we're going to see how Paul addresses both of those issues in light of the gospel of God's grace. So picture the scene, if you would. It's time to get a new car. Okay, never a nice moment when you need to get a new motor. But thankfully, there's someone in your own church fellowship that owns a second-hand car dealership. So you think to yourself, that's the place to go, isn't it? Surely another Christian believer can be trusted. So down you go in the week, and you embrace each other with a warm handshake on the forecourt. And after a little bit of spiel and a quick negotiation, 30 minutes later, you drive away with what you think is a bargain. Yet by the Friday, that car is in the garage, and you're told that it is beyond repair. In short, you've been sold a dud by a Christian brother. You've been cheated. Now, of course, that's a contemporary example. There are no cars in Corinth. Maybe one member has sold a lame ox to another and it can't even pull a plow. We don't know what the issue is. We're not told. But we do know two things. Firstly, one Christian believer is cheating another. You can see that, look in verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. And then secondly, instead of sorting out this issue like believers should prayerfully around the table of fellowship, the offended party takes the offender to court, and that is not the way things should go down, says the Apostle Paul. Have a look at verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Now, there may be no civil actions pending currently at Scoria, and I hope there never will be, yet at the same time, There are some helpful principles for us here in terms of how we respond to being wronged by a Christian brother. And there's at least five things that Paul draws our attention to that we must never forget. Here's the first one. Don't forget how damaging division is. You see, if you've got two believers in a church that cannot resolve a personal conflict, what happens, and particularly in smaller churches when no business is private, what begins to happen over time as different people talk is that different members of the fellowship begin to line themselves up with one of the individuals. And before you know it, there is another tear forming in the one piece of cloth. You see, a division between two members, if unresolved, can quickly become a deeper division within the wider church fellowship. Secondly, don't forget that Christians will one day judge the world. You'll knock it on again, Simon. Have a look at verse 2. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Do you know this? Do you know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, says Paul, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Now, we don't know exactly, I don't think, what this looks like, but in some way, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from glory to bring in full and final justice, we in some way will be a part of that administration of justice. And Paul says, if you're going to be involved in bringing justice on a universal scale, then surely you're able to sort out these trivial issues in the here and now. Same thing, look in verse 3. Do you not know we will judge angels? How much more then the things of this life? One day we're going to judge the world. One day we're going to judge fallen angels. Then surely as Christians who are full of the Spirit, we can sort out a few minor disputes without making the issue bigger than it needs to be. Thirdly, don't forget there is great wisdom in the church. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. Therefore, because one day you're going to judge the world, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? It's a rhetorical question. Of course there is. We've been given the mind of Christ. There are plenty of people within God's church who are wise enough and gracious enough to sort out these disputes between squabbling Christians. And Paul says that's the way it should be. To ensure, if we can, that these problems are addressed within the church fellowship and not outside of it. Now, of course, there's an important qualification that I need to make here in light of recent scandals in the church. Paul is not talking here about criminal activity. If anything criminal happens in God's church, of course there are things that are talked about here, but it needs to go straight to the relevant authorities. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about criminal stuff. He's talking about civil actions. He's talking about disputes between Christians that should be prayerfully resolved around the table of fellowship, sat round on a sofa in somewhere else's front room as we talk about these things graciously and gently together. And there are many in God's church who can help mediate if necessary. And so the question I must ask you is this: are there any disputes? Are there any disputes bubbling away beneath the surface that need to be brought out into the open and talked about lovingly and prayerfully around that table of fellowship? If there is, I think Paul is saying that is something that needs to happen. Fourthly, don't forget what impact this can have on our witness. Do you see that in verse 6? But instead of taking these things to court, one brother taking another one to court, and this in front of unbelievers. They're doing this in front of unbelievers. Not only does this sort of behavior damage the church, it also muddies the waters of Christian witness. You see, how we live, how we treat one another, how indeed we respond to wrongdoing within the family of God will impact what the watching world thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It really will. As one commentator said, how sad it is that we hang out our dirty laundry for all the world to see. And then fifthly, don't ever forget the way of Jesus. Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now, I'm sure we're all sat here this morning and we say justice is a good thing, right? It's a good thing, and the Bible says justice is a wonderful thing. But here's the point. Sometimes it is better to be wronged than to seek justice in the right way. In the wrong way, sorry. And of course, Jesus is a living example of that, isn't he? He's a living example of what you read in verse 7. How great were the wrongs that led to the Lord Jesus being nailed to a cross. Yet as he made his way there, and as he hung there on the cross, in that moment, did he seek to defend himself? Did he seek to clear his own name? Did Jesus defend himself and exert his own personal rights, what he was had the right to do in that moment? Answer, no. We all know how the story goes on, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 2. You can see it up there on the screen. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Here's the key. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted the justice to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, at any point along the way, in the journey of Jesus to the cross, if he had decided to defend his own rights and declare his innocence in that moment, then we would be dead in our sin. Praise God that he didn't. Praise God that Jesus was more concerned about reconciling a lost world to himself than he was defending his own personal rights. And that is an incredibly important thing to remember in our context. Because we live in an entitlement culture, don't we? It's my right to this. It's my right to that. We're entitled to these things. No, says Paul. Sometimes it is better to be wronged than to seek what is right in the wrong way. As you can see, Paul has plenty to say, doesn't he, to the offended party, those who've been wronged and cheated. But he's also got a few words of warning for the offenders. Have a look at verse 9 and 10. Do you not know that wrongdoers, he's turned his attention from those that have been wronged to those that are doing wrong. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we haven't got time to unpack the different ways, all the different ways that Paul speaks of doing wrong there. But two things, I think, at least need to be said. Firstly, what Paul is describing in verse 9 and 10 is a way of life. Paul isn't condemning people who mess up now and again and are genuinely sorry for what they've done and they repent from their sin and they turn back to him. He's condemning those who willfully continue in their wrongdoing without any sign of repentance whatsoever. Just like the man we came across last week in chapter 5, verse 1. You see, those words there aren't intended to rob genuine believers of their insurance in life. You can see that from what comes next. Look in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Paul says some of you were that way before you converted. Before the gospel came to find you in Corinth. Before the gospel came to find you in Falmouth University. That's what you were. But you were washed. Paul says, you are washed clean of your sin. You are sanctified by the work of the Spirit in your hearts. You are set apart from sin for the glory of God. You are justified. You heard that wonderful declaration that you will hear at the end of time, brought forward to now. Righteous in the sight of a holy God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, however great our wrongdoings, through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in his sin-bearing work at the cross, all that he went through there in our place, you have been washed clean of every single sin. We sang it last week, didn't we? And we'd have done well to sing it again, actually. What can wash my sin away? Angie, you know the answer to this? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. There's no other fount I know. And in fact, there is no other fount. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to cover our sin perfectly and sufficiently at the cross. Firstly, Paul addresses the issue of taking a fellow believer to court. And then secondly, Paul addresses the issue of sexual immorality. And here's the deal. And I don't think this will come as any surprise to you this morning. We live in a world that is obsessed with sex. And the brokenness that we see out there in the world in this particular area is reflected to a lesser degree within the church. You can see that in verse 12. Twice in one verse, Paul quotes the Christians in Corinth as saying, I have the right to do anything. Or as it says in the old NIV translation, everything is permissible for me. In our language, anything goes, right? Anything goes. Doesn't matter, does it? As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, that's probably the one qualification the world still has in place. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, anything goes. Get involved. Do it. Doesn't matter. No boundaries, no parameters. Anything goes. That is the culture that we live in today. And Millie, you'll know all that too well at university. Anything goes. Well, it's that liberal attitude towards sex that Paul says is also creeping into the church. And so in the remaining few verses, Paul goes on to outline for us a truly Christian understanding of the body. Or as he says at the end of verse 13, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And to help give us a bit of shape to this last little bit of what we're going to look at, I'm going to borrow three headings from Vaughan Roberts, three things that we need to consider in order to remain distinct from the world in our sexual behavior. And the first one is this: the Christian body will be raised by God the Father. Can you see that there in verse 14? By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. You see, the Christians in Corinth had a pretty low view of physical things. They thought it didn't matter what they did with their bodies, what physical stuff they were doing. As long as spiritually they were doing the right things, they made this big divide between the spiritual and the physical, and they made it all about the spiritual, and the physical things became of secondary value. As long as they kept going to church, right? As long as they kept saying their prayers and singing their songs, as long as they kept speaking in tongues, how they used their bodies physically day to day was of secondary importance. However, Paul says you could not be more wrong. God made a physical world, right, in the beginning. And how did he make it? It was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. God loves the physical. So much so, his own son took upon flesh. So much so, the Lord Jesus was raised in a new physical body. God loves physical things. Physical things matter to God. And it should matter to us how we use our physical bodies. Or to put it another way, God's not just interested in what we do in church. God's also interested in what we do in our bedrooms. Secondly, the Christian body has been united with God the Son. Verse 15 and 16. Do you not know, it's there again, do you not know this? That your bodies are members of Christ himself. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Never, never, ever. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. You see, when you become a Christian, you are joined wonderfully, intimately, and eternally to the Lord Jesus. You are one with him. How then can you take Jesus into the bedroom of another woman who is not your wife, says Paul. Now, many people today, don't they? They make a distinction between what the world will call making love and casual sex. But of course, there's no such thing, is there, as casual sex. Sex is a wonderful gift from God that binds a man and a woman together in lasting union. And therefore, the only appropriate context for it is it within the lasting union of marriage that is created before God. That's why Paul quotes there, look, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh, inseparably united, apart from by death. This is God's good design in creation. And then thirdly, the Christian body is occupied by God the Spirit, raised by God the Father one day, united with God the Son, and occupied now by God the Spirit. Verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? What an awesome thought that is. If you're a Christian here this morning, your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. God himself has come to set up a